Well, good morning, everybody. First of all, can everybody hear me? So far, you can all hear me. Okay, good. I'm not used to using a microphone. I teach high school for a living, and I'm used to just being obnoxiously loud. That's what I do, okay? Okay, so if you cannot hear me at any time, please let me know, and I will become obnoxiously loud, okay? That I could do too, so. I am subbing in for Pastor Waterstrop today, and what I'm going to be doing is presenting the lesson that he has provided for us all. So, we're going to go through the festivals of the Old Testament, Shadows of the Savior, Lesson 4, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and we'll work through the background text, and you guys are going to help me with that, because you have been taking the class and I have not. So, I read over all of this, and I emailed frantically with Pastor a couple of times during the week, okay, and I think I have kind of a handle on it, right? But the question or the discussion part of the class really will be about Yom Kippur, about the Day of Atonement. Okay? So if you don't mind, and I hope you don't, we're going to start with a word of prayer, and then we'll go right into our study. Heavenly Father, please bless our study today. Please help us to remember that in the end, you are the one who defines our relationship with you. And through your word, through your sacrament, through what you've given us in the sacrifice of your own Son, our salvation is assured. Amen. Okay, now, the first part of this lesson is our background material. And I'm just curious, when you've been doing this with Pastor Waterstrot, you know, these festivals that we talk about, these Old Testament festivals, what's their purpose? Why is it that God commands such celebrations at specific times, specific places, specific, you know, dates and so forth? What's the big idea? Why are we doing, why does God want these to be done? Yeah. Yes. To foreshadow what's to come, right? So we look at the festivals, and as we look back, right, as we look at what God is instructing, you know, the Jews to do, he is giving them a foretaste of what's going to happen in the future. And when the Messiah comes, the life of the Messiah and the death of the Messiah, the sacrifice of the Messiah, will look a great deal like what the festivals foretold, right? So that idea of the festivals as a foreshadowing, I think, is one of the most powerful things that came to me through this particular lesson. And I'm sure it's something you guys have been discussing over the last several weeks. So as we look at, you know, the material in that first section before the Feast of Trumpets, right, we see that the spring festivals, we have the spring festivals, we have a summer hiatus, and then we have the fall festivals. Now, what Pastor tells us in his introductory portion here is that summer hiatus is really interesting, because it sort of looks like what we're experiencing now. What times are we experiencing now? What's going on?
We're in the last times.
We're in the last times. We're in the final days, right? The end times.
Yeah.
And so because we're in the end times, we're between the life of Jesus, our Savior, and his death, and the second coming. So as we look at these festivals and we think of that summer hiatus in between, that's sort of what we're experiencing now. And Pastor mentions this in the first or second paragraph here, right? The fall feasts, he says in the second paragraph, point toward what will happen at his second coming. The long summer hiatus is symbolic of the age we live in today, right? So I don't know about you, but there are certainly times, especially like on Sunday morning, when I make the mistake of reading the newspaper, okay? And I read articles like the one this morning in the paper, in the Bee, about religious identity and about church affiliation, which has fallen to historic lows, right? And in this particular article, they interviewed pastors of large sort of mega churches who said that religion is now kind of a bad word, right? It's the R word. They try not to use that word. And one of them said that he was going to go speak to a group of teenagers, and he was planning never to use the word religion. Okay? Okay, well, why is this happening? Because we're in the hiatus. We're in the end times. This is crazy talk, you know, as far as I can tell. But it did make me awfully glad to belong to St. Mark's, right? Where this is not a bad word, where religion and church really matter, right? Matter to us all. Okay, in the second section on the Feast of Trumpets, and I hope you guys don't mind, I'm going to go over this section briefly. I'm not going to read every word aloud to you, because you guys can do that on your own. Okay? Oh, thank you, sweetheart. Okay. Okay, so in the second section, you know, in the section on the Feast of Trumpets, right, we look to this section, and Pastor gives us a little bit of background here, and we have a whole series of verses from different places in the Bible, okay? And there's something common to every one of these verses. Have you guys had a chance to look at that?
We did this last week.
Oh, you did it last, oh, you did the whole lesson?
Yeah. Lesson 4 was last week.
Okay, lesson 4 is what Pastor has given me to do. Okay, do you guys have lesson 5 over there?
We did all except Yom Kippur.
Oh, except Yom Kippur. Okay, well, in that case, let's go faster. Thank you so much. Okay. Well, the common elements in all of these, right, again, is trumpets, festivals, feasting, how important that is. So let's move over to Yom Kippur then. I'm sorry, guys. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And I'll just sort of skip forward to that part. Now, in Pastor's background on Yom Kippur, he makes a point of saying that there's something that the Jews are ordered to do on Yom Kippur that they're not ordered to do for any of the other festivals. What is it?
Fasting,
right? And so this penitential nature of Yom Kippur comes forward very, very early. And Pastor's been kind enough to give us, you know, that instruction, okay? And the other thing that Pastor comes back to again and again, and I think I may have heard this from the very first day I joined St. Mark's, oh my gosh, 10 or 12 years ago, on every single day since, which is the notion, you know, this old idea of the wages of sin. What is the wages of sin? Death is the wages of sin. So blood sacrifice, the wages of sin, this is what, you know, is central to the whole, I think, the whole idea of being a Christian. We have the sinful nature of man, and the wages of sin is death, right? Okay, well, let's take a look at, moving on to Leviticus. And you guys all have Bibles nearby or handy? Let's take a look at Leviticus 16, verses 1 and 2. And then we'll start to look at our questions. Let me get the right materials in front of me. Can I get someone to read Leviticus 16, chapters 1 and 2? The Day of Atonement. Otherwise, it's just going to sound like my voice all day. Suzanne?
The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain, the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover."
Thank you. Okay, so in verses 1 and 2, Pastor's left us a couple of discussion questions, okay? And the first, right, is we're reading verses 1 and 2, and let's see, do I have that chat, discussion question? I'm going to read it aloud if I can. Okay, so what was the ark in the most holy place? What was it? The Ark of Heaven, right? The Ark of the Covenant, right? Who lives suspended above the ark? Resides there? God himself. So God himself, remember, and of course we've all been sort of, right, our minds have been predisposed, one might say poisoned, by the Steven Spielberg movies, right? With the big picture of the ark and all the rest of it. But, you know, the ark is a box carried on long rods, and on the top of the box are two angels, right? And God resides between the two angels, right? So the ark is the throne of God, okay? So as we look at this, what exactly happened to the sons of Aaron? What did they try to do? How did it work out for them? It did not work out well, okay? But how did it all sort of unfold?
Well, they lit a fire in the things that burn incense, and then tried to go into the most holy or whatever it is.
Right, so they tried to go into the Holy of Holies. They said, we'll burn some incense, we'll swing it around, it'll all be good, right? Now, it was not all good, right? And they were struck down by God. And God actually explains himself in these two verses, doesn't he? Because in verse 2, right, if we look back to it, God is speaking to Aaron, right? and says, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover, or else he will die because I appear, right? Tell him not to do this anymore. This is how people get hurt, okay? As I've said to my teenage children many times, okay? You can't do that, right? So we have, you know, this first event, or the first, in these first two verses, when people try to improvise a little bit, when they try to break the rules, right, they are punished. Now, it's quite interesting. We know, in a way that I think, let me get the right names here, guys. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, we know something that Nadab and Abihu did not know. We know why they couldn't be in the presence of the Lord. Why? Why could they not? Even though they swung the incense, on the outside it looked like they had done what they were supposed to do. What was it that they brought into the presence of the Lord that ended with their deaths?
Sin.
Their own sin, right? They brought their own sin with them. And without the blood offering to cover the sin, right, they could not survive the presence of the Lord. Well, the next question that I've got here in my notes, let's see if I can be on the right page. Okay. In chapter 10 of Leviticus, okay, why can't God and his people just commune with one another? Why can't we all just get along?
Sin
is the problem, right? We're back to the central aspect, the central problem of sin. God cannot tolerate sin, and we bring that with us. Right? Yeah, see. Well, and this idea of who defines the relationship between God and us, right?
Right.
Our modern sinful version of ourselves, right, says it should be us. We should be partners, like Michael Jordan, right? Michael Jordan, I read an interview with him years ago, and he says, he doesn't really have a boss. His only boss is God. Everyone else is a partner, he said, right? You know, and we just leave out the except God part, okay? So we're all Michael Jordan in our own minds. So they're learning the lesson the hard way, or they learn the lesson the hard way, that sin cannot be tolerated in the presence of God. One must cover it, okay? Okay, well, the next question... Okay, see if I've got the right, I've got to make sure I'm in the right place. So, who decides how sinful people and a holy God will relate to one another? We've just been sort of going over that. God will make that decision. Right? God makes that decision. Okay? Well, let's go on to verses, I think it's 3 through 5. Now, can I get a new reader for verses Leviticus 16, 3 through 5? Very good, Ray.
This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area. A young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic, with linen undergarments and to his body. He is to tie the linen saffron and put on the linen girdle. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself in water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he should be two male goats for a sin offering.
Okay. Thank you, Ray. Okay. So, our first question is, what two things does Aaron need for himself and his family when he goes into the most holy place, and why? What are the things he needs? Right, a young bull and a ram, okay? Now, why does he need those things? What are they going to be? Sacrifices, offerings to God, right? Yes.
Sacrifices for his sin.
Yes. And that's right, yeah. For Aaron's sin.
Yeah. Okay.
So before Aaron can enter the presence of God, he has to have sacrifice for his own sin, right? And this is very important, okay? Now, there's something else. He's told what clothing to wear as well,
mm-hmm.
Right? So he's told what clothing to wear. And again, if you take your mind back to the Indiana Jones movies, right? There is a character who wears some clothing like this at, you know, at the climax of the movie, before everybody's head explodes and so forth and all the rest of that stuff, Okay, but he's wearing some robes that are meant to look like this, what Aaron is instructed to wear. Okay, so Pastor writes, he needs special white clothing and the blood of a sin offering. The white vestments were a reminder that the priest himself was not pure and could not on his own qualified to come into the presence of the Lord. Okay, this is a shadow of Jesus, who was sinless and therefore was qualified to offer the blood sacrifice necessary to take away sin. Okay. The second thing Aaron needed was the blood of the bull to take away his own sin, again showing that the Jewish high priest could only be a symbol of the one true priest. Okay. Now, later in the lesson, we have some questions about the comparison of the Jewish high priest and, you know, comparing that to the person of Jesus and how Jesus, as the high priest of all high priests, if you will, right, you know, has a different, he does the same things, but it's a, there are similarities and differences, as we'll see later in the lesson. Okay, now there's a second part, which is the special burnt offering. Thank you, Chuck. Okay. There's a second part. The Lord also commanded a special burnt offering for both Aaron as the high priest and for the people. Okay, but the burnt offering was not part of entering the most holy place. Those burnt offerings were offered after the cleansing of the tabernacle. Okay. So Aaron has to show up with the right clothing, he has to have the right offerings, and of what he's bringing, okay, what will he be using to cover the sin? Cover his own sin, the sin of his people. What's the most important element?
Blood.
Blood itself, that's right. So the blood is going to be used to cover the sin. And that idea of the covering of sin comes back again and again. Okay. Are there questions or comments? I see some hands. Yeah, Steve.
One thing, people, the high priest, when you go there, they have to roll a cloth tied in foot. So if he screws up, he can do it right, they can pull him off.
Right. Or perhaps what's left of him.
Yeah.
Right? That's true. And we read about that. I'm not sure, Pastor, in his notes to me. It's someplace else, right? And I'm not even sure it's the scriptural, but it sounds like a pretty good precaution, okay? Uh-huh. And the notion of real power and real risk here, right? That's another thing that I take away from this story. Well, let's move on to the next section. And we're now going to look at verses 6 through 19. Now, this is a longer section. And with verses 6 through 19, it's nice to sometimes just go one person per verse and to start in the front and then just take, and Dave, if you would read verse 6 and then 7 and so forth, on down around, on we go.
Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household.
Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting.
He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat.
Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for the sin offering.
But the goat chosen by the lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat.
Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering.
He is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense, and take them behind the curtain.
He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony so that he will not die.
He is to take some of the bull's blood and with his fingers sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his fingers seven times before the atonement cover.
He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it.
then the first witness who will take make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanliness and rebellion of the Israelites. Whatever their sins have been, he is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of this of their uncleanliness.
Thank you.
No. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel.
Okay, it looks like we have two more verses, and I'll just read those last two real quick. Okay? Then he shall come out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on all the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and to consecrate it from the uncleanliness of the Israelites. Okay, well, before we get into pastor's questions, what do we think about this? How specific are these instructions? Yeah, God's a micromanager here, right? Yes.
Well, you can see why the sons of Aaron were struck dead.
Yeah.
They just walked in and none of this was part of their ritual.
Exactly. And they were not willing to follow these specific instructions. Okay. Now, the sons of Aaron, of course, thought that they would inherit this role as a high priest. And therefore, because they were going to inherit the role, they didn't really need to worry about the rules, right? Because they already had the job. So if you already have the job, well, why would I interview? Why would I read the manual? Come on. How hard could it be, right? And so we have very, very, very specific instructions here, right? Now, let's take a look at Pastor's questions, okay? And his first question after 6 through 19 is, why did God command that Aaron make the sin offering for himself first and then the sin offering for the people? Yeah, Suzanne?
Mm-hmm.
Right. His own sin was the first barrier, if we want to think about it that way. So we've got to get this taken care of. His own sin first, that has to be covered. Now he can start covering the sins of the people. Right? Now and then after that, some communing with God can take place, but not before those things have been done. Okay? Let me find my place again. The sin offering for the people consisted of two goats, one for the Lord and the other for the Azazel, literally the goat of removal. This goat has come to be known in English as the scapegoat. We'll see why a little later. No details of the casting of lots is given. An extra biblical source in the New Testament times describes what was then done. What was done then, excuse me. The two goats were placed before the high priest. Two lots were placed into a jar, one inscribed to the Lord and the other to Azazel. The high priest reached into the jar, took one lot in each hand, and placed them on the heads of the goats. It thus became clear to all which goat was to be used for the sin offering and which for the scapegoat. So, our next question. Why did the Lord instruct the high priest to take the censer of burning coals and two handfuls of incense inside the most holy place and put the incense on the coals when he entered? Why was that important? Why were those instructions included? What do you think?
Yeah, I think it was because when the handful of incense hit the flames, it crossed smoke, and that covered that filled the whole holy place.
Exactly, and the smoke is crucial. The smoke is protective smoke. Remember, the mistake made by the two sons, right, was they thought, well, if you have the smoke, you don't need anything else, right? So the smoke is not, it's not that the smoke wasn't important, but it just wasn't complete. So Pastor writes to us, dropping the two handfuls of incense onto the burning coals would have filled the most holy place with smoke, thus protecting Aaron from the glory and perfect righteousness of the Lord. Okay? He goes on, Pastor does, Jewish tradition, not the scripture, speaks of tying a silken sash around the ankle of the high priest when he entered the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. Since if he were to have a heart attack or a stroke or simply faint in the temple, no one would dare enter to bring him out. However, another priest could go into the tabernacle of the congregation and pull him out of the most holy place using the sash. An interesting, but, Pastor writes, unverifiable story. Okay? So we should file that along with things that could be true. We can't really tell, right? Yes, Dave?
You spoke of the smoke as protective. Mm-hmm. So did we think about that in a physical sense or as symbolic?
That's such a good question, and I really don't know. I will pass it along to Pastor. I've always thought of this as a visual thing, right? That the power of God and the vision of God and the smoke obscures vision. I don't know why I've thought that, but, you know. Yeah. Yeah, Steve, what do you think?
Smoke sort of like a cloud on my time when Moses goes out.
Oh, yeah.
It covered the mountain and kind of blocked out by the vision that he's in the cloud.
Uh-huh. Yeah, and there's a definite similarity.
Yeah, I was just going to say the same thing, which, you know, was very much because we can't see God in his whole glory.
Yes, right. And the idea of seeing God, right? But I think if you were blind and there were no smoke, you'd be in trouble. Okay, so it isn't, clearly it isn't literally vision, but there's a visual element to it, right? So maybe that's why I've thought that for so long. Yeah, Ed?
Could there also be a connection to Good Friday when Christ died on the cross?
Mm-hmm.
Darkness covered the earth.
Uh-huh.
So there might be some connection there.
Oh, sure. Yeah. Boy, we have a whole new Bible class starting up here. Right? Vision, smoke, the occlusion of light, how that plays out in Scripture. Anyway. Okay. Well, let's move along. Pastor writes, I'm sorry, Dave, your hand is up. I didn't see.
I can't remember where, but it isn't incense, the smoke going up, isn't it sort of symbolic of prayer too?
Well, it certainly is similar to, right? You know, our prayers going up and God's answers coming to us in Scripture and in other ways. Right? So yeah, I think there are lots of parallels. Okay, so Pastor writes, why were the curtains in the tabernacle that separated the Lord from his people necessary? And why did that change according to Mark 15:37 through 38? And we have Mark 15 right here for us in front of us. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We read that in the Gospel of Mark. Okay? But getting back to the question, why were the curtains in the tabernacle that separated the Lord from his people necessary? Why were there curtains there? Yes, Steve?
You could not see the Lord in the Lord. He was there.
All right. You couldn't see the Lord in his glory, right? And so the curtains form a barrier to let people know where they cannot go, right? So that's a pretty good answer. Yeah.
And also sin and righteousness had not been, reconciled.
Right, that's right. So the two could not be in the same place, right? In that same space. So the curtain is there as a protective device, if we want to say it that way. Okay? And maybe the trouble is we don't think of curtains as being very protective, do we? At least I don't.
I've read where they thought that the curtain was like about 4 inches thick.
Oh, wow. Okay.
It wasn't something you could tear, let alone tear it from the top to the bottom.
Uh-huh. Well, and that would explain, well, actually, that would also explain the notion of Marx. If this was a superhuman feat, right, to tear that curtain, you know, the death of Christ, at the moment of that, you know, this spontaneously happens, this is another sort of miracle, right? Okay, well, Pastor writes in his response, he says, there were two curtains commanded by the Lord for the tabernacle, and later, under Solomon, for the temple. The first was at the entrance to the tabernacle of the congregation, and the second separated the tabernacle from the congregation from the most holy place. The first curtain is not mentioned in the instructions for Yom Kippur. The curtains told the children of Israel that they could not enter into the presence of the Lord. Only the priests could enter the tabernacle, and only with careful preparations. When Jesus died on the cross, the rending of the curtain was a symbol of the fact that his death took away the sins of the world, and that through him we have access to the Father's throne. The curtain that was rent when Jesus died was likely the first curtain, since the second curtain was not visible to the people. It was inside the temple. Okay. So again, that the extra depth of that symbol, right? The tearing of that curtain, meaning that sin, right, had been reconciled, right? So sin and holiness had now been reconciled through the death of Jesus. Okay. All right. Any other points there? Can we move on to the next part? Okay. Okay. So, Pastor writes, the high priest sprinkled the blood of the bull for his sin offering and the blood of the goat for the Lord on the cover of the ark and on the other furnishings in the tabernacle. Why? Why is the high priest sprinkling this blood in various places? Yeah, Ray.
People worship the object as an idol almost. Mm-hmm. They cannot worship the candle or whatever.
I agree with you. Yeah, that it's not the objects themselves. That's not the issue, right? The issue is God and sin, right? That's the issue. So the objects that are in there all have to be sprinkled with blood. Okay, Steve.
Go back to the blood offering. You go back to Adam and Eve.
Uh huh.
When they dressed in fig leaves, what did God do? He killed an animal.
Right.
What when you kill an animal? It's going to bleed.
Well,
and to do that, you give them. So the blood offering is to say that this is your sin. Mm-hmm. We're covering your sin in the blood. What did Jesus do? He died on the cross for mm-hmm. our sin. It's mm-hmm. the blood offering. You give your life, blood in your lifeblood.
Uh huh. And this is where the verb cover becomes so important, right? We are covering sin, right, in the blood of the sacrifice. So, the basic idea that we come back to again and again, the wages of sin is death, and blood is this symbol of the death. Blood is the essential element here. So, Pastor writes in his answer to this question, okay, the basic idea of what was happening on the Day of Atonement was covering. Going back to the blood offering the Lord made in the Garden of Eden to cover the sins of Adam and Eve. Sprinkling the blood on the cover of the ark, God's throne, symbolized the covering of the sin of the people that fouled the Lord's tabernacle in the previous year. So, in order to do this properly, in order to acknowledge the sin, to cover the sin, blood has to be sprinkled. It has to be done. So the next question Pastor gives us, why was no one else to be inside the sanctuary when the high priest was carrying out this sacred duty? Why couldn't the high priest just bring his buddies along? Right? Like my students, who when they need to go to the bathroom, say, can so-and-so come with me? And I say, no, I don't call them the high priest of the bathroom unless I'm in an exceptionally bad mood. Okay? But we have this instruction. Why isn't anybody else allowed? Why can't Aaron just bring his sons along?
God. Yeah.
This is how God set it up. God defines the relationship. We don't. Right? That's one good answer. Yeah, Dave.
Isn't it that there was only one person to come who could do this, the job of this the priest, and he's sort of symbolic of Christ, you know, and mm-hmm. being the only one, even though he wasn't holy, he was sort of symbolic of Christ's work, or not sort of, he was.
Uh-huh, exactly. Let me read you what Pastor has written in response to this, okay? Only the person designated by the Lord could do this. As a shadow of Jesus, the only one who could actually enter the heavenly tabernacle and truly take away the sins of the world. So our high priest, our temporary high priest, right, is a foreshadowing of Jesus, who will be the eternal high priest. This idea. So one person, right, the sins of the world will be taken away by one man, by one person. One person who is both man and divine, right, both human and divine. Okay? Okay, so moving along then, consider how what the high priest did was a shadow of the work of the Messiah, of the Christ, as he spelled out in the letter to the Hebrews. And so here we have a reading from Hebrews. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once, for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. And that's from Hebrews chapter 9, 11 through 12. Okay. So what do you see in this verse that is the same as in Leviticus 16? What's different? How do we compare what we learn in Hebrews with what we see in Leviticus. We've just had one really important parallel. Dave brought it forward, and we've sort of mentioned it before. The high priest being paralleled to Jesus, right? To the Messiah, the second, okay? And redemption. What else is similar or different? Yeah, Ed.
Well, what's similar is the use of blood, but what's different is the Christ sacrifice was his blood, not animal blood.
Yeah. So we have blood in both cases, the blood of Christ versus the blood of animals. Suzanne?
One was temporary and the other was eternal.
Right. One is temporary and the other is eternal. Okay? Are there other parallels that you see, other things that, that are going on here? Yeah, Carl?
Well, I guess what kind of strikes me is the tabernacle that, that Aaron was going into and doing his work as a high priest was something that was man-made.
Yes.
But here it's talking about a greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, which I can only presume is Christ himself.
Uh-huh. That's right. And so when you start to look at these symbols, right? In Leviticus, we see a world of symbols. Now, God is there above the ark, but what surrounds the ark, these are symbols of heaven. These are symbols of God's kingdom, right? So we have humans having to follow instructions exactly in order, you know, to cover the sin and to commune with God. Christ, in doing this in heaven, will be on an entirely different plane, if you want to think of it that way, right? Okay. Well, let me read you pastor's response. Oh, I'm sorry, there's another comment.
Well, I was just thinking about when Aaron did it, he did it over, he had to do it over and over and over. And Christ did it one time.
That's right, once for all. So this immensely powerful, you know, action that Christ can cover all of our sins for all time. Okay. And this is very interesting as well, as we'll see. This question of the covering of sins for all time, remember that God is outside of time. So Christ's actions can cover sins from before the time of Christ, right? And from long, long, long after the time of Christ. So that's another dimension that we'll get into in a moment. Well, here's what Pastor writes in his response to the question. Okay, the same. Both Aaron and Jesus are high priests, go-betweens between a sinful people and a holy God. Both come before the very throne of God to take away the sin of the people. Both come with blood, because the wages of sin is death. What's different? Jesus is the permanent high priest. He is not replaced when he dies. One enters an earthly building, the others enter heaven. One comes with the blood of goats and calves, the other with his own holy, precious blood. One enters again and again on the Day of Atonement, the other enters heaven once for all. One obtains a temporary redemption, the other an eternal redemption. So, I think we got them all. Right? In terms of your comments, I think we've got them all. Yeah, Dave.
I remember the first time I read this, it was obvious that there wasn't any sheep mentioned. It was bulls and goats, and I thought, there's got to be sheep. It's got to be the lamb.
Yeah.
You know, where's the lamb? I kept reading through it, but it seemed like it's pointing out that there was only one lamb that would come, as contrasted to the bulls and goats that were offered here.
How interesting. That didn't even occur to me, but now that you mention it, yeah, that's a natural question. Yeah, well,
it's going to be
that's what you'll have to say for Pastor. I'm sure he can give you a lot more background on bulls, lambs, sheep, livestock in general. Okay? Yeah. I'm a suburb boy, okay? It's worse, okay? So, when we take, moving along to what Pastor has written, the next thing we're to do is to read verses 20 through 28. And I'm looking at my time, okay, so we're in good shape. Okay, and maybe we could start verses 20 through 28 over on this side of the room. Ed, would you start on verse 20?
When Aaron had finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat.
He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task.
Do we have someone for verse 22?
the goat will carry for himself all the sins for solitary place and man shall release it in the desert.
Then Aaron is to go into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments he put on before he enters the most holy place, and he is to leave them there.
He shall bathe himself with water in the holy place, and put on his linen garments. Then he shall come out and sacrifice the burnt offering for himself and the burnt offering for the people, to make atonement for himself.
He shall also burn the fat of the sin offering on the altar.
The man who releases the goat as a scapegoat must wash his clothes and bathe himself in water. Afterward, he may come into the camp. The bull and the goat for the sin offerings, whose blood was brought into the most holy place to make atonement, must be taken outside the camp. Their hides, flesh, and offal are to be burned up.
The man who burns them must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. Afterward, he may come into the camp.
Great. Thank you very much, everyone. I don't know about you, but I still love that practice of reading in a group and reading aloud, one verse per voice, so to speak. You know, I still find that very powerful. All right, getting back to Pastor's lesson, okay? So what is the significance of Aaron laying both hands on the head of the live goat and confessing over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and putting those sins on the goat's head? How does this relate to Jesus? One person died for all the sins. So just as the scapegoat takes on, right, all of the sins and then is sent off into the wilderness to die, so too Jesus dies for us all. Steve?
He put both hands on the animal. Mm-hmm. Everything was going in. He put the hand off. It could be something going out over here.
Uh-huh.
So everything is put on the head.
Uh-huh. So the idea that all sins were put onto the scapegoat, right? At least all sins to that point so far. Right, because this is going to be, the Day of Atonement will come every year. This will be repeated, right? So the sins of the previous year, previous time period. Good answers, okay? Pastor writes, now we turn from the goat for the Lord to the scapegoat. Aaron is symbolically placing the sins of the people on the goat. The sins of the world, right, were placed on Jesus. Not symbolically, right, but they were placed on Jesus. So we see this very strong parallel. Okay, next question. What is the significance of sending the goat away into the desert where it was released in a place where it could not survive? And how does this relate to Jesus?
All the suffering,
exactly, right? So the goat is going to go out and suffer, and the goat's not going to make it, right? This is not going to be a happy movie, okay? The goat is going to go out and suffer and die. Okay, well, when we think about what Jesus did, and Jesus told his disciples, didn't he? He said, look, it's about to get bad, and what did they say to him?
No.
It's not going to happen that way. What are you talking about? Right? The disciples, you know, like my students, were really good at not learning, okay, until after the fact, right, until afterwards. Yes. Right. Right. They're gone until next year. Right? So, whew, I'm glad we got that taken care of. Now we can start all over again. Right? Now, that's my own sinful, humorous nature thinking that way. But that's right, the removal of the sins completely and permanently, that batch of sins on the head of that scapegoat. Right? Okay? Yeah, Dave?
I always thought it's interesting. Why would they cast lot for him? It's like, is one goat more important than the other?
Uh-huh.
But God said do it, so you do it. But, I mean, a goat's a goat to me.
I know. Well, maybe you're a suburb guy like me, right?
Absolutely.
But I think people who know goats know that not all goats are the same. Okay? So, yeah. Okay, so let me see. Well, here's Pastor's response, right? The goat that was led out into the desert to a place where it would die from lack of food or water. Jesus was led out of Jerusalem carrying the sins of the people to a place where he would die. He is our scapegoat. Okay, the lesson goes on. Again, Aaron is to bathe himself at the completion of these blood duties. And the man who leads the goat into the desert is to bathe himself. What is the significance of this? Why all this bathing?
Cleanliness. Strip yourself of all the sins.
Exactly. To clean the sins away. Right? Steve?
If you want, it's a foreshadowing of baptism.
Oh, yeah. Uh-huh. And Pastor writes something similar, right? He says, the entire ceremony is about dealing with sin. Ultimately, only Jesus can do this because he was without sin. The ceremonial washing reminded the people of the purpose of the Day of Atonement, dealing with the uncleanness of sin, the washing away of sin. Okay, the lesson continues. Finally, the burnt offerings are offered. The ram for the high priest, the ram for the people, and the fat portions of the sin offerings. Why would a ram be a good choice for the burnt offerings? These were not whole burnt offerings, since the hides, flesh, and offal were taken outside the camp and burned. So, now we're going to get right into the livestock question. Why the ram? And why not all the ram? Why only the fat offerings? Okay, yes, Steve?
Why the ram? Go back to Abraham. What was, you know, offering? Yeah. Sick offal were there. What was it? It was a ram caught in the thicket.
Uh-huh.
So you can see that for
strong parallel there, yeah. There's something else, yeah.
The ram is a male.
Uh-huh.
So,
and
a male animal, so there's another parallel when we go back to Abraham, story of Abram, okay. What Pastor writes is a little different. Oh, I'm sorry.
Is there more meat on a ram versus a...
Well, that's what Pastor writes. Yeah, that's what he writes. And he says, a ram has a lot of fat on it. The large fat deposits of the sin offerings, the bull for Aaron and the goat for the Lord for the people, was added to the fat of the ram and burned on the altar. Just as the fat on our barbecues smells good, the fat of the burnt offerings is described in the scripture as a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. If the hides, flesh, and offal were burned, it would not be such a sweet-smelling savor. The offal is the intestines, okay? So the aroma of the fat burned, this is what Pastor offers, right, as an answer to this, which is really kind of interesting. Okay, the lesson continues. Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 3 that Jesus is the sacrifice of atonement. God presented himself as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Okay? All right, well, this brings us back to this question of God and time. What are the sins committed beforehand, and what does that tell us about all the blood of the beasts on Jewish altars slain? What are the sins committed beforehand? If we say before Christ's sacrifice, all the sins committed before Christ's death on the cross, right? All of those sins, right, from all people from the garden forward, these are the sins beforehand, okay? The second part of the question, okay, what does that tell us about all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain? It's an interesting way to phrase it. Yes, Steve?
Never enough.
Right, there will never be enough.
There will be enough.
Right. The supply of sin is infinite, right? The supply of sin is infinite. You can keep sacrificing animals. You can sacrifice every day. You can sacrifice every 10 minutes if you want, right? But in the end, these tiny temporary redemptions are not going to solve the problem of sin, right? Now, Pastor writes something to this effect. He says, the sins committed beforehand, these are the sins committed before Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus is presented by God as a sacrifice of atonement by faith in his blood to demonstrate that the wages of sin is death. Because Jesus would be the sacrifice for sins, God did not punish the sins committed before Jesus came. So everyone, before and after Jesus' death on the cross, is redeemed by faith in what his blood could do in the heavenly temple. The quote is from a familiar Lenten hymn. That blood could only look forward, the blood could only look forward to Jesus' blood. It could not by itself take away those sins. So those sacrifices on the Day of Atonement right? The placing of the sins on the head of the scapegoat, this could not be an eternal solution. And it could also not cover all of the sins, right, that had been committed prior to that particular Day of Atonement, right? It's only for that period since the previous Day of Atonement. So again, we have the idea of Jesus' eternal actions versus the temporary actions of the high priest. Yes, Steve?
The other thing that caught me was Jesus going out into the desert, remember what the meat was, tested by the devil. It's sort of like this scapegoat going to be put out in the desert on his own.
Right.
They couldn't survive, but Jesus could.
Yes, and that's an interesting difference, isn't it? You know, because Jesus can go out to the desert and be tested and come back and finish his ministry. Okay? You know, so there are lots of parallels, lots of things that connect. All right, well, moving along, the next question Pastor gives us is, how had God shown forbearance for the sins committed beforehand? Right? How had he shown forbearance? Should we just cut to Pastor's answer on this one? Okay, it's cheating, but it's okay. As pointed out, he did not punish those sins, but looked forward to what Christ would do. However, all believers, Old and New Testament, are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Okay? Okay, now we're moving on to the last couple of questions here. And the next one is, what is the only sacrifice that can truly remove sin? Right? Death, blood, right? We have to have that in order to truly remove sin. Now, it's very interesting. We can get more specific than that, can't we? Yeah. Because whose blood is it?
Jesus.
Okay? It has to be Jesus' blood, doesn't it? I mean, when you think, to truly remove sin, to truly solve the problem of sin, right? In a lasting, permanent way, the blood of Jesus is the only thing that can do that. Okay? Now, Pastor he has a second question. The Day of Atonement clearly shows us how the Lord planned to remove the guilt of sin and make it possible for us to stand at his right hand on Judgment Day, right? So the Day of Atonement is showing us all of this, right? So when we think about the Day of Atonement, we should think about foreshadowing of what must come later on, right? The Messiah must come. The Messiah must become the high priest. The Messiah must follow the instructions, right? Just as these high priests follow the instructions. Now, the instructions are different, okay? But he's going to have to follow those instructions. And he tries to share that with his disciples, right? Jesus tries to tell his disciples, you know, and he foretells everything that's going to happen in his final days, right? They don't want to believe him. They basically say, la, 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 right? And they don't hear what he has to say to them, right? But this is a foreshadowing of what will have to happen with Jesus, okay? Let me just read you Pastor's response to this idea of what can truly... Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is full of shadows of the Savior. In the events of that day, we can see exactly what Jesus and his Father were doing when Jesus gave his life for us on the cross. So, in speaking to Pastor on the phone yesterday, when I was talking to him a little bit about this, he was saying, you know, if you try to explain Jesus' sacrifice on the cross in terms of his life, in terms of the New Testament, you're going to get all tangled in all of the details of the story, right? The role of Caiaphas, right? The other, you know, the Sanhedrin and all the rest. You're going to get all tangled up in Pontius Pilate and the Romans and all the rest of it. What's really happening is in Leviticus 16, right? That's what Pastor said to me on the phone yesterday, and I thought that was quite interesting. Now, he has an additional sort of question or task for us in our last 5 or 6 minutes here, okay? So, what he writes is this. You might close by describing what happened on the Day of Atonement from God's point of view. The scripture tells us that the Lord dwelt between the cherubim above the cover of the ark, the mercy seat. Okay? Now, I want you to think about this from God's point of view. The Day of Atonement has come. There he is between the angels on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? What is happening with him as the high priest Aaron comes in and follows all the instructions? What do you think God is experiencing or seeing, if I can say it that way? From his point of view, how do you think this is taking place? What's he making note of? What's important to him?
Is he doing all the right details?
Right. Is he following the right details? Now, how will, in a weird sort of way, how will God know whether the right details are being followed? And by the way, if you tell me, because God knows everything, that's not a good answer. Okay? That's what my students would say.
Well, God told him what to do. He should know if he's doing all the right things.
God told him, and he should know. But there's something else. If the high priest is following instructions correctly, okay, what will God not be exposed to?
Sin.
Right? Because all of those instructions, they're all for the same purpose. They're all to cover the sin. So, from God's point of view, God is there resting between the cherubim and the seraphim on top of the ark, okay? And what's the first thing that's going to be happening? The room's going to fill with something. What?
Smoke.
With smoke. The room's filling with smoke, okay? What's the second thing that's going to be happening? Something's going to get sprinkled. Blood is going to be sprinkled around. The wages of sin are being paid. Does this make sense? Right? So, for God in this situation, what's happening is sin is not being brought to him. Yes?
I was just thinking, too, that God had always intended to be with his people, and then having you sin, then you can no longer be physically with people.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh. I would think so, absolutely. And the notion of, well, I can't remember what class it was, but I know I took a class here at St. Mark's where we talked about God as the jilted bride, the jilted wife, right? As someone who'd been betrayed. And, you know, God still loves his people, but cannot be around them, okay? So now this is a way in which God can be around people, at least one, at least the high priest, right? Now, Pastor writes, he sort of fleshes this out for us a little bit more. Because what he writes is, the scripture tells us that the Lord dwelt between the cherubim, above the cover of the ark, the mercy seat. If he looks down on the main part of the ark, which was a box, he would see the tables of stone inside, on which were inscribed the Ten Commandments. Those commandments were an indictment of the children of Israel. Why were they an indictment of the children of Israel? Yes, Steve?
He had to give them the rules. Yeah. I mean, they sinned so much, and here's what you don't sin on. I mean, it's the law.
Right. Here are the rules. Here is the law. Today, maybe you could keep one of them. Maybe? Please? Right? And it doesn't work that way. Right? The children, the children of Israel cannot follow the rules. So the commandments themselves are an indictment. This is what the law is. Yes?
The other thing is, why only the high priest? The Israelites said to Aaron, "We can't stand it. You go."
Yes.
That's another one. They already asked not to be involved with it.
That's true. And they were sensible enough to be frightened. Okay. So Pastor goes on. Those commandments were an indictment of the children of Israel. However, when the high priest sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, it covered the sins of the people, just as the very first blood sacrifice in the Garden of Eden provided the animal skins that covered the nakedness of Adam and Eve before God, a nakedness not covered by the fig leaves that they had sewn together. Now, that's an interesting place to leave it, right? You have Adam and Eve who had sewn the fig leaves together. What kind of a solution is that? Whose solution was that?
Man's temporary solution.
That was right. That was our temporary sort of solution, right? That was man improvising and coming up with a way to, yeah, we can, you have some fig leaves over here, I got some thread, we'll stitch it. It's fine, it's all good, right? But in defining the relationship with God, do our temporary fixes, our improvised, is that what's required? Is that what the Day of Atonement is about? Clearly not. God defines the relationship. God gives specific instructions, right? God micromanages in the Day of Atonement, right? In Leviticus 16, this is what we see, okay? But that micromanagement is essential because without it, right? We have, you know, the sons of Aaron who try to improvise a little bit, who are there, essentially, they're trying to create their own fig leaves, aren't they? Say, yeah, we'll sprinkle, you know, we'll do some incense, we'll fill the place with smoke, seen Dad do this lots of times, you know, he's not as sharp as he used to be, this won't be a problem, we'll just get it taken care of. He'll love us for this, right? Famous last words, okay? He'll love it that we did this thing, okay? And of course he won't, because we do not have the power to define this relationship with God, okay? Now, I know we've gone through this quickly. Last comments or questions? Yeah, Dave.
Can we assume that they were still carrying out these ceremonies when Christ was crucified at that time?
Wow, what a great question. I would assume so, because it seems to me that many of these ceremonies, right, the existence of the Sanhedrin and the other, Jewish high priests, this was what they were for. I don't know for sure, though, but Pastor would know. Oh, I'm sorry. The question was, can we assume that the Jews were still performing these services, the Day of Atonement, or these rituals for the Day of Atonement during the time of Christ? During Christ's lifetime, right, Dave?
And if they were, was it performed that at that day? Because the high priest is the one who's condemned them, trying to kill him. Did he go in and do all this stuff?
What a great question. You know, this I think there's an archaeological dimension to this as well. Because honestly, I do not know where the Ark of the Covenant was during the life of Jesus. Yeah.
I think it was lost and it was never found again.
Right, right. So, and that was probably before the time of Jesus. But I don't know that. Because the Ark of the Covenant was in the temple, but the temple was demolished. Well, before we start collecting too much ignorance here, okay, I want to thank you.
In a government warehouse somewhere.
It was in the movie. All right, guys, thanks. We are done with the class for today. I'm going to be teaching a class starting next Sunday on sort of biblical background and the history of the assembly of the Bible. So we'll be preparing it this week, and I hope to see some of you there. Thank you very much.